The gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 10. Verses 24 to 39. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I didn't bring my bulletin up here, but this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. So thank you again for having me. This is our third time here at Christ the King, and we thoroughly enjoy coming here and being able to preach God's Word, and we thank you for your hospitality and friendship and kindness as well. One of the most common verses that we hear is the Great Commission. We hear it every Sunday. We probably read about it all the time. We are told to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, Jesus says. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're truly honest, this is an area where we all fall short. We may not have the courage to tell people about Jesus. We may not have the courage to do what it takes to make disciples. We may not even know exactly how to do it. There are times when we feel guilty that we didn't share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are also times when we don't feel guilty about not sharing the gospel. But we should. We should feel guilty in certain circumstances. We all fall short. But in this morning's gospel reading, I think that we find the instruction and the encouragement that will better equip us to share the gospel with our friends, our family, and the whole world. So as we look at God's word, let us ask for his guidance and help. Our Father, this truly is the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to learn it, to understand it, to be guided by it every day, so that we can be used to expand your kingdom to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point that Jesus wants his disciples to hear is that they should expect persecution. In the previous paragraph, which we did not read, Jesus instructs his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You all are probably very familiar with that passage as well. The reason why he tells them this is because he's sending them out to the nation of Israel, most of whom are legalists or apostates in one way or another. And so when you, as a disciple of Jesus in the first century, go out into Israel and proclaim that the promised Messiah has come and that all this other worship is not actually directed towards Jesus, it could be if they were doing it properly, but basically that they're wrong, then they're making this huge claim. They're going to go into the churches, the synagogues, and they're going to say, the real Messiah has come, and he's over here. You guys are going this way, and we're going this way. The Messiah is going this way. This is a huge deal. To say something like that then wouldn't just be like, well, you're out of our church. It would be like, well, you're out of our family, and you're out of our community, and you're out of our church. And oh, by the way, Jesus says also in that paragraph that you'll be flogged for this. You'll be dragged before kings, and you'll be beaten. So he tells them that they should expect persecution. These two verses, verse 24 and 26, can be a little bit confusing. Jesus says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call his household? So basically what he's saying is, I am the master of the house, the real master of the house. I'm the master of everything. And they call me Beelzebul, which means prince of demons. So if they call me the real master of everything, Beelzebul, then they're going to do the same thing to you. You're a follower of the prince of demons. That's what he tells them. So remember, as I kind of already alluded to, Israel's a very, very different place than what America is today. We can't just transfer these words exactly, the teachings of Jesus exactly, to our time today. We live in a time where there's coexist bumper stickers. You know, we're all just going to live together in peace, and that is the way forward for America. That's not how it was in Israel. There was, of course, some tolerance for some Roman religion in various ways. But by and large, if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to be greatly, greatly persecuted. So how do we apply that to us today? We, of course, are not persecuted, really in any sense of the word, like they were then. Sometimes we like to think we are because we read of a Christian baker who gets, you know, brought up in a lawsuit or whatever. But that's not even comparable, really. These people are going to die. Most of the apostles died, were crucified. We have nothing like that in America today. So we have to be very careful to apply these words of Jesus to our time. Having said that, though, I think that one of the other things we need to do as the body of Christ is to remember the global body of Christ. I was just reading about I had never heard of this tribe before in northern Vietnam. And people are coming to Christ by the thousands. It doesn't really make the news, but people are coming to Christ by the thousands. It's amazing. And just like the flip of a switch, the Vietnamese government has decided to persecute this group of Christians. So there are pictures online of these simple concrete block churches that they've built, and they're surrounded by the congregation of these churches. And then there's Vietnamese bulldozers that are coming in, and they're going to bulldoze this church down. Of course, we read about the execution of Christians in North Africa, in Syria, northern Iraq. These people are being beheaded for their faith. That is real persecution. So, one of the things that we need to do is think a little bit more broadly than the confines of this congregation, of the churches in Springfield, the churches in Missouri, in America, We've got to think globally about the body of Christ. We need to pray for them, and we need to support them in ways, whatever ways that we can. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So in that sense, the words of Jesus are very, very true in this day. They may not be true for us in this particular chapter of American history, but they are true for the body of Christ. And we need to be members of that body, supporting those who are afflicted. So, that's our first response. Our second response really should be one of giving thanks that this situation has not come to America. It may in the future, but for this chapter in history, we are not persecuted. And we can be thankful to God that He has given us the peace to raise our families and the prosperity to do virtually anything that we want to do. We need to be thankful for that to our Creator and our Redeemer. The second point to make relates to the content of the message we are supposed to proclaim, as well as how we are to proclaim it. In verse 27, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Proclaim on the housetops. This does not mean that we should stand on our rooftops and yell out to other people who are passing by, telling them about Jesus. That's kind of, you know, maybe taking it a little bit too far. But you can kind of get the point. This isn't a call to be obnoxious. Rather, what Jesus is doing is He's signaling a shift in His ministry. Previously in Matthew, Jesus tells people that He's healed. He tells His disciples, don't tell anybody about this. We can kind of presume that what Jesus is doing is He's forming His disciples. He's teaching them. He's training them. He's making them exactly what He wants them to be so that they can come to this chapter and He can send them out. So there's this radical shift in the ministry of Jesus. And now we're at the dawn of this shift. The second thing to make known is we have to remember, it's kind of very easy when we think of housetops, we just kind of imagine the house next door or your house or whatever the case is. Well, houses in Israel at that time, actually still currently, and in much of the Middle East, are flat. And they have little parapets around them. And in a lot of cases, people entertain on their housetops. So if you were to have the Joneses next door over for dinner, you'd eat dinner, and then maybe after dinner you'd go up to your housetop, and you guys would sit around and look at the stars and have fun, relax. That's what the housetops are in Israel, even to this day. There's very little rain. There's no need for pitched roofs or anything like that. So what Jesus is saying, I think, here is my ministry is no longer secret. When you're on people's housetops, when you're conversing with your neighbors, when you're at work, you need to talk about me. You need to tell people about me. You need to tell people about the gospel. So it's not a call to be overly zealous in kind of an untactful way. It's a call to be bold and to talk to people about Jesus in our everyday lives. One other side note here is that this doesn't come exactly from our passage, but again, it comes from that previous passage. And that is, what exactly are we supposed to tell people about Jesus? Well, if you go back to verse 7 of this chapter, Jesus says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So He doesn't say that Jesus loves you unconditionally and He wants you to have the best life that you can have. He doesn't say that Jesus died for your sins. He says to tell people that the kingdom is at hand. So we have to kind of remember at this point what he's saying. We have to kind of remember the entire biblical storyline. God created this wonderful place called Eden, and there was perfect fellowship between God and man. But as we know, we rebelled, and we were no longer in that perfect fellowship with God. But God promised to send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. Of course, we know that that's Jesus. So the good news is that the seed of the woman has come. He's crushed the serpent's head. His kingdom has been inaugurated. He's just started it. And now, through the church, guided by the Spirit, this kingdom will expand to the ends of the earth. That's what we're to proclaim. That is what we're to proclaim. Not, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and church is a lot of fun. The good news is something of a cosmic scale. And we can tell our friends and our family and anybody that we talk with this good news. That the King, the real King of Kings, the King of the universe has come. He's come to set things right. He's given us power to overcome sin. He's given us the ability to follow him, to have good relationships. We can have a little taste of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, even here, even now. That's what the good news is. That's what we tell people when we tell them about Jesus. The third point to make is that even though we are to expect persecution, horrible persecution, we should not be afraid. At first, Jesus reminds us of the temporary nature of this life. He says in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I know it's hard for us to think about this sometimes. We get caught up in the daily rhythms of life and all of the tasks that we have to do. Our focus is very much here on this life. We have all of this stuff to do. But Jesus is reminding us that what lies ahead is so much better than even the best life we could have now. So whatever persecutions we may face, of course this is kind of a common doctrine, but we need to be reminded of this sometimes. We have a real hope that what lies ahead is much better than anything that could happen to us now. So if you're a disciple of Jesus at that time and you're about to go out and tell people that the kingdom has come, and Jesus just told you that you're probably going to be persecuted just like I am and going to be persecuted, doesn't look very fun. It looks kind of bleak. But in the midst of that bleakness, he tells them, don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of the things that occur in this life. What comes ahead is much better, and you can put your hope in that reward. So we have to remember, we've got to keep in mind an eternal perspective in our daily lives. It's hard. We have to remind ourselves, but we have to remember what Jesus tells us to remember here. Now, closely related to this comes Jesus' words about God's control of everything that happens. In verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Almost every time I read about how these verses are used, they're always used as some sort of proof text for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God controls everything. And of course, this is true. We as Reformed Christians believe this wholeheartedly. God does control the smallest sparrow, and he knows the number of hairs on every head in this room. You know, we kind of read that, but think about that for a second. He knows that I have 4,286 hairs on my head. And he knows that Pastor Davis has 1,268 hairs on his head. But really, That's funny, but it's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. That God knows and controls everything. But is this what Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples? His disciples, who would have been steeped in reading the Old Testament, they would have known about the sovereignty of God. They would have known how God delivered them from slavery, how he has control over nature and kings and armies. They knew their Old Testament Bibles. They didn't need to be taught the sovereignty of God. What Jesus is doing here is not teaching them some doctrine. He is encouraging them. He wants them to not be afraid. This comes across most clearly in verse 31. He says, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." This is how we need to think about the sovereignty of God. It's not just some abstract doctrine. It's something that we need to apply to our daily lives. In some mysterious way, God controls everything in our lives. If we're blessed, then he controls that. If we're persecuted, then he controls that. This is a doctrine of comfort, not a doctrine of, you know, that you read in a systematic theology book. That's what this is for, to be comforting. God cares for us, his children. In the context of this warning of persecution, exhortation to proclaim the gospel, and exhortation to not be afraid, Jesus now says, "So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I've often been haunted by these words, wondering, have I cowered when I should have been bold? Have I forsaken my Lord, my Master? In an effort to not be obnoxious, have I sanitized my speech of Christian language? Have I compromised too much? Perhaps this is the case for some of you. First, let me offer a bit of comfort. In studying this passage, it seems that the thrust of what Jesus is saying is more along the lines of refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord or the King. He doesn't seem to be describing when we sin or when we fall short of proclaiming the gospel. So if you do feel guilty, that's a good thing. That's the Holy Spirit perhaps pricking you to be a little bolder. But you don't need to be afraid that you're denying the Lord Jesus. He will not deny you before the Father if you have put your trust in him. But having made that qualification, we can't diminish what Jesus is saying. He is calling us to acknowledge him before men, to proclaim him and his kingdom to the whole world. Although we would argue that we're justified by faith and that in a certain sense he acknowledges us before the Father, to use the language of this passage, there's also a sense in which we must continue to acknowledge Jesus. In verse 22, which is the paragraph before this chapter, Jesus says that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. In other words, the acknowledging and the proclaiming that we are called to do is one that must permeate our lives. It must mark us. That should be the mark, one of the marks of a Christian. It's something that characterizes us. Everything about our lives ought to be a fruit of our submission to the Lord Jesus. It ought to be evident in our quality of work, in the way we submit to our employers, in the way that we take care of our employees, if you have them. When we do this, when we make Jesus our Lord, then people begin to ask, why is it that you behave this way? Why is it that you care for the well-being of your employees? employee, why do you obey this boss who's a complete jerk? It's because Jesus tells us to. He's redeemed us, and he's shown us the way to true life, to everlasting life. So, one of the things that we need to think about is how we do this. I've been talking with a lot of people lately who, and this used to be, I hear from folks who are older than I, that when we talk about, when we try to put our faith, put the lordship of Christ into action, whether it's politically or whether it's in our conversations with people or whatever the case is, when we try to have a real living faith and try to influence other with our faith, one of the things we should do is to take the principles of our faith and convey them without putting a Christian label on them. This has been the problem with in the Academy of America today. Christian professors go into the academy and they want to remove Christian language from their speech, but still try to articulate a Christian principle so that we can maybe have an influence for the common good of America. I think there's certainly a valid place for that. Jesus does, as we talked about, he does tell his disciples to be wise and to be innocent. He does tell them in that same paragraph that there are times when you should flee. So, there definitely is a place for us to carry Christian principles into the workplace. But there's also an enormous place, what this passage I think is telling us, to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world in whatever vocation, venue, or in school, or anything like that. So, rather than saying, well, you know, I love my wife because, you know, it makes for our marriage to be a happier one, I could say, well, I love my wife because Jesus has actually loved me and redeemed me, bought me. And in out of all of the love that he's given for me, this is just a small token of how I can give back to him. And oh, by the way, when I follow his guidance, I do end up having a wonderful marriage. So that could be just one example of how we proclaim Christ in our daily conversations. This happens to me all the time. I'll be talking with a brother who's an unbeliever or a friend who's an unbeliever. And you want to give them good advice. This advice comes from the Bible in a certain sense. But you don't tell them about Jesus. And if we don't tell them about Jesus, they're only getting part of the message. We've got to tell them the source behind our lives, why we live the way we live. So think about this. Kids, when your friends may ask you why it is you obey your parents, what do you tell them? Do you say, well, you know, Dad will spank me pretty hard if I don't? Or do you say, well, you know, if I obey him, then I get the old man off my back and then I can kind of do what I want to do? I mean, I've probably said that in my past. But we have an opportunity all throughout our days to say, I obey my parents because Jesus told me to. He cares for me. And one of the ways he cares for me is he gives me parents. And if I obey my parents, then life will be good. Real life, life that's found in Jesus, will be good. So that's something that we all need to think about. How do we apply this? There's no one-size-fits-all solution. We all have to think through this in the various realms of our lives, whether that's in our vocations, in our child-rearing, in our friendships. We've got to think through how we proclaim Jesus in our conversations. Again, there's a time and a place for us to maybe be a little bit wise. I've got a friend who is relatively high up in the administration of a community college, And he's been brought up on Title IX, whatever it is, kind of charges, I guess you could say, a couple of times. He's got to be wise. If, you know, he could proclaim Christ and proclaim Christ and proclaim Christ and be out of a job, and then his family's on the street. So there may not be, you know, we've got to take our situations into account. But the thrust of what Jesus is saying is that we've got to proclaim him. So, we've got to be bold in our proclamation. Jesus tells us to do that. We've got to persevere to the end. We can't just say, well, I've professed him some. I've confessed that he's my Savior and my Lord. This is an ongoing thing that we must do day in and day out. So Jesus warns us of persecution. He instructs us on what this message that we're supposed to proclaim is. He exhorts his disciples, comforting them with the sovereignty of God. And then he tells them what is going to happen. We hear these startling words in verse 34 when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his household." Being faithful to Jesus, to his disciples, ripped apart families at that time. As we talked about, following a heretic or a blasphemer had enormous implications in Israel. It meant that you'd be cast out of your family and out of your community. So again, applying this to today, this, of course, is not quite as severe. Here in America, we're told that it's not right to, you know, impose religious beliefs on your children. But, perhaps, there are some of us here today who have stressed relationships with a close friend or a family member. And that stress comes from our conviction to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the case for me, and I imagine that it's the case for many of you. So Jesus goes on to tell us that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When I was thinking about this passage, this verse in particular, I couldn't help but remember this song, "Worthy is the Lamb" in Revelation 5. And the traditional song gathers some text from throughout Revelation. This Lamb, who is slain for the sins of the whole world, is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor, and glory and blessing. He's the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation tells us. He's the beginning and the end, Isaiah tells us. He's the creator of the universe, and he died for us. He is worthy. So our primary allegiance should be to King Jesus. He's not telling us that we need to go out of our way to sever relationships with family and friends. But he is saying that your primary allegiance needs to be to him. And that may cause issues in a family. Finally, Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I've heard a whole lot of different uses for this passage. And the cross that's mentioned here that we're to take up is always something that's kind of nebulous. What does it mean? Does it mean that the lot that I was given in life, let's say it's, you know, you were born and raised in poverty, well, that could be your cross that you've got to carry. Or I've heard it talked about in terms of denial, that you're denying yourself of these certain things for the sake of Jesus. But really, I think that if we look carefully at this passage, it's not really either of those. I think what it is a reference to the effects that may come when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have stressed family relationships. We may have potentially a hard time at work. You know, the list could go on and on. That's the cross that Jesus is talking about in this passage. The cross that we must all bear is to proclaim Jesus Christ. So when we do that, if we think about this, trying to weave together the various themes that we've already kind of talked about, when we do that, we can do that remembering that Jesus, that God, is sovereign over everything. He knows the number of my hairs and the number of Rob's hairs. He controls the sparrows. He controls everything in the world. And we know that the suffering that we may endure is for the expansion of His kingdom. He uses us to expand His kingdom so that one day the whole earth will be full of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can also remember that whatever we endure in this life is absolutely nothing compared to the eternal reward that we will one day inherit. So, brothers and sisters, this is our cross. We must proclaim Christ in every area of life, being wise, to be sure, but we must proclaim Christ. This is our cross. When we bear it, when we are faithful, our God warns us that it will bring hardships. It may strain friends and family relationship, but don't fear. He cares for us, and He controls the universe. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this is indeed a difficult passage for us to contemplate. The instructions that you've given your disciples can be scary to us. But help us to find assurance in our eternal rewards. Help us to find assurance in the fact that you control everything. Give us boldness to proclaim Jesus in our everyday lives, in our parenting, in our work, in the relationships we have with our next door neighbors and with our city officials, everywhere. Help us, give us wisdom to proclaim that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ and that it will expand to the end of the earth and that we can take part of the wonderful blessings that are only found in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.